We are starting a new series as far as the sermons go this morning. We're starting the Gospel of Mark. This is the second book in the New Testament. We're going to look at this, Lord willing, all through the fall. We'll take a break in the weeks leading up to Christmas during Advent, and then pick it back up in the winter and hopefully go till May and see how much of this we can get through. But we're going to start with the very first passage, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. If you need a Bible and don't have one, you can take one from the pew and just keep it. You don't need to let anybody know. We hope that's helpful. If you have one and just want to follow in the bulletin, you can certainly do that. But we're in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We'll try to get to some intro about the Gospel of Mark as we go, but I really want to start with a story. My first ministry job after seminary was as a campus minister. Our denominational campus ministry is called RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, and I was first a campus minister at Mississippi State, which is my alma mater. And we would have weekend retreats, sometimes just us or sometimes with other schools, other RUF groups, and there was a place in North Mississippi that we used to love to go to, and we'd go there for the weekend, get there Friday afternoon, Friday night, stay till late Sunday morning. So one weekend, we had been with the other schools, and we had had our last Sunday meeting, and we wrapped up, and students packed up and left, and I and some of the staff stayed around to clean up and just make sure things were fine. And I was just about to get in my car, and I looked up, and I saw a guy that I went to college with standing actually off the gravel road somewhat in the woods. It's a very forested area, lots of pines. In fact, forest is in the name of this property. I'm going to call him Will. That's not his name. So I looked up and said, Will, Brian Habig, we were in Hightower Dorm as freshmen together. He said, hey, Brian. And I had not seen him the whole weekend. So I said, do you work here? Are you on staff here? He said, no. And I asked him, what brings you here? So he told me that he and his wife were estranged. And he had asked if she would meet him to talk there in the woods, because that's where they fell in love. That was their place. And, you know, I thought about it after the fact that, you know, they could have met at the house, which I guess until recently they had lived in, or could have met the counselor's office or coffee shop. But he wanted to meet her in their place, you know, where their story happened. To make a really long story short, the scriptures that lead up to the Gospels, what we call the Old Testament, in those scriptures, God has a love for his people that's not just a mild affection. He says his people are his bride, and he's their bridegroom. He's the husband. And all through the scriptures, their place, they have a place, the place is the wilderness. It's interesting that Mark begins his account, this gospel account, in the place where God meets with his people. It's a place of their love. It's a place of their testing. It's a place where they failed. It's a place that prophets are sent and call them the people back to. So let's begin where Mark begins, in the wilderness, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we begin these studies in this gospel, please go before us, and please walk behind us, and please take out the obstructions in our ears, and let us see by faith, let us see your Son, let us see him as he is, and that he reveals you, that he's the image of God, that he's the exact imprint of your nature, that he reveals your glory. Please let us see him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last fall, Taylor Swift came out with a new album. I have no idea what's funny about that. And shockingly, it did well. One of the song, the first song that I heard about was a song that a bunch of you would know called "Anti-Hero." And there's this refrain that just really got a lot of people's attention. She says, "It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me." Let me read that again. "It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me." And Christians went nuts, because when we heard those words, a lot of us responded like, "Hey, that's our deal. That's what we say. That's like why we do confession. That sounds like Christianity." And, you know, and Christians posted it and shared it, made memes out of it. The question I want to ask you this morning is, from what you can tell, do you think that's how Christians, let's say in America, come across to those in our culture who do not identify as Christian? Do you think that's how we came across, that we're this critical mass of people saying, "I'm the problem. It's me"? Is that how we feel? And think about this. Think about the word evangelical. The word evangelical, just at its most basic, means someone who believes the gospel. Evangelical comes from the Greek word that's translated gospel. It's in the first sentence of Mark. It means good news for people who fail. It's good news for people who say, "I'm the problem, it's me." Would you say that's the aroma of evangelicals? That we're the people saying, "I need help, I need mercy, I'm the problem. I'm not mad at them, I'm the problem." The reason I'm bringing this up is that Mark wants us to see and meet Jesus. And he's always pushing you forward. As we go through, you're going to hear the word "immediately" over and over and over in the Gospel of Mark. He wants you to see the next thing and hear the next thing and see the next thing Jesus did. But he doesn't let you meet Jesus right out of the gates. He tells you it's the gospel about him. He's the good news. But he shows you someone getting God's people ready for him. And the way he's getting God's people ready to meet him is to bring them to a point where they either have to decide, "Am I the problem or not? Is it me or not? Do I need profound cleansing, or does somebody else out there really need the cleansing? And I'm sort of more the solution of the culture. As I said, Mark starts us in the wilderness. Let's look at two key figures in this passage. Let's look at the messenger in the wilderness and the coming one in the wilderness. All right? The messenger in the wilderness and the coming one in the wilderness. The messenger is John the Baptist. Now, just to be clear, that's not John the Apostle. That's not John that wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. This is John the Baptist, who actually will die in the course of this gospel account. So he's a messenger. So he's a messenger, and a messenger has a message. So let's think about those. Who's the messenger and what's the message? All right, the messenger, first off, is a prophet. And here's where we're at a little bit of a disadvantage, just, you know, like parachuting into the beginning of Mark without seeing what led up to it. The people of God have not heard from a prophet in hundreds of years. A longer period than there has been a United States of America. No prophet. And then all of a sudden, one clear prophet appears, of all places, in the wilderness. Now get this. The last prophet, where we have a record of the prophecy, it's the last book of our Old Testament, is Malachi. And the last prophecy in the last prophet, in other words, the end of the Old Testament, is a prophecy that God will send the prophet Elijah back to the people of God. And he's been dead for a long time at that point, and now he's been dead a really long time. But the prophet says God will send him back to turn the hearts of his people back to him. And get this. Look in verse 6. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey." I don't know what you thought when you heard that, if you thought weird or yuck. The first part of that is almost a word-for-word quote of Elijah's appearance, the prophet Elijah, who was a mighty prophet in the Old Testament. When Mark records that, he's wanting you to think Elijah has come back. And later in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to explicitly say, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So he's a prophet. He speaks for God. He's also the baptizer. You could translate it the baptizer. He's the Baptist. Why is he baptizing? No one else was doing this. Now, some people have tried to say, you know, if you were a Gentile in that day and you wanted to become a Jew, so let's say you left your background with the other gods and you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there were steps you would go through. If you were a man, you'd be circumcised. But one of the other things you would do is you would undergo a washing. The difference is that you would administer that washing. But when people went out to John the Baptist, John the Baptist administers the washing, and it doesn't say if he pours or sprinkles or immerses, and we will not be resolving that this morning. But there is ample water supply in the Jordan River, and John is washing people. At the end of the day, here's what we know the baptism of John is. It's a sign, it's an act that's public. It's not done in private. It's not part of your private spiritual experience. And it embodies the message. It depicts John's message. It reinforces John's message. All right? What's the message? Go back to verse 3. This is a quote from the Old Testament, and Mark is saying, John the Baptist, when he shows up before Jesus, he's fulfilling these prophecies. So verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So his role is preparing. Not preparing a Gentile country, preparing Israel, preparing the people of God. Verse 4, John appeared, okay, fulfillment of the prophecy, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All right, repentance keeps coming up. It will keep coming up. But what is repentance? It's turning to the Lord, turning to him with all the bad things and embarrassing things and regrets and addictions and yucky secrets and all the things I'm just so proud of me about. And if more people were like me, this culture would be better. Turning to him with all that and saying, have mercy on me. That's repentance. So John's message is this. If you're going to be ready for the one who is coming, you must repent. Are you willing to? Now, this is interesting because in Mark's account here, it says that all Jerusalem and all Judea, they were going out into the wilderness to be baptized and to listen to John. Very interesting that God didn't place him in Jerusalem. That's the population center. Why don't you just stand him right beside the temple? No. Do you want to do this? Do you need to repent? Go out to our place and go out to my spokesman and undergo this washing and confess your sins and repent. Mark says they all did it. Of course, all doesn't always mean every single individual. And I put a text in the bulletin at the end of our passage. It's from another gospel, Luke chapter 7. And I just want you to see this. Luke says that when all the people heard the teaching of Jesus, all these different kinds of people listened to Jesus. And he says, and the tax collectors too. You know, the ripoff guys, the hucksters. They declared God just. And get this, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, that's experts in God's law, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. There were people that said, no way. I keep the Torah. I am clean. I walk in God's ways. I'm not going out to John, and I'm not going to undergo this baptism. It's an amazing statement. Luke says, when they did that, they rejected God's purpose for them. The purpose is that everybody turn and repent. What else is the message? Verses 7 and 8. He, John the Baptist, preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. Now pause. What's he saying? Someone's coming. I'm not the one who's coming. I'm getting you ready for the one who's coming, but I'm not the one you expect. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Absolute lowliness. And get this, verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is John the Baptizer, John the Baptist saying, I do baptisms on your outside. And this is important. And you do need to do that act and do it publicly. But I cannot wash the real you. I can't wash inside where the secrets are, the addictions, your idols, your real idols, your heart idols. I can't wash there. But there's someone, I'm preparing you. Someone is coming after me who is mightier than I. He will wash you by the Holy Spirit. That will be his cleansing agent. He can clean the real you on your real insides. Now, do you know the difference between a sociopath and a psychopath? A psychopath is somebody with crazy pathologies. A sociopath can look very, very normal. Some of you have known sociopaths. A sociopath is a, at least publicly normal seeming person, usually a monster behind closed doors, whose it seems like their conscience just simply doesn't work. And so the classic sign of a sociopath is that they will do things that are very objectively bad, like violent things, illegal things, hurtful things, objectively bad. Subjectively, they do not feel bad about themselves. They do not feel like there's a problem. In fact, they feel justified in what they're doing. That is a deep pathology. And the reason I'm bringing this up is to say that, I mean, the Old Testament points to this, but the New Testament really gets into the weeds about all of us, human beings, we show up with a spiritual pathology. And the spiritual pathology is this. I feel like subjectively, if I'm okay, then I'm okay. And that if things are good with me and God, then things are good with me and God. And if I feel like I'm a good person, then I'm a good person. And if there's lots of other people that I can compare myself to, the pedophile, the rapist, the murderer, the gang member, whatever your choice is, if I can shine in comparison, then I'm good. And we don't really deal with the fact that objectively we are guilty before a God whose standards are perfect. Perfect standards of loving Him. Perfect standards of loving each other. Of loving your neighbor as yourself. We showed up with a pathology that I don't really feel that I am as bad as His law and His word says I am. When we are brought into more sanity to say, you know what, instead of me operating by feel and self-congratulation, I'm going to come up under God's word and let it speak down to me and tell me my real condition. Let it tell me how bad I actually am. How much have I blown it? When I submit to that and say, oh, I do need cleansing, even if I don't feel it right now, I need cleansing, I need redemption, I need rescue, then we're trafficking in the truth. We're trafficking in reality. We are repenting. That's the role of the messenger, but he's getting us ready for the coming one. All right, so the coming one, Jesus. Mark says, this thing I'm writing is the good news about Jesus. What do we meet here? Let me point out four things. I'm not going to spend much time on any of them because we'll develop them as we go. First, the coming one is the Son of God. Verse 1, the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And look in verse 11, when Jesus undergoes his baptism and comes up out of the water, a voice came from heaven. This is the voice of God the Father. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That theme, that Jesus is the Son of God, is a huge deal. In fact, I told you we'd do some intro as we go. A lot of scholars believe that Mark wrote this gospel when he was in Rome. And that he very much had non-Jewish readers in mind, like Roman readers, Gentile readers, when he writes it. And that's interesting because at the end of the book, almost like the final bookend, when Jesus dies on the cross, right after he dies, a Roman high-ranking officer looks and says, truly, this was the Son of God. What does that mean in the Gospel of Mark? Because here's the deal. Christians hear that and we think Trinity, like, oh, there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, so he's the Son of the Father. Mark did not think that way. I'm not saying that's not true. That is true. But it took the church hundreds of years to hash that out from God's word. What did Mark think when he heard Son of God? What did Jesus' contemporaries think about when they heard Son of God? Well, probably different things. For instance, for Jews, something that was just so baked into their story and their identity is when they were rescued from slavery in Egypt and Moses led them out. You know what's the first thing God told Moses to say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt? The first thing he says is, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Truly I say to you, let my son go and worship. And go worship where, by the way? The wilderness. He calls Israel, the whole people, his son, his firstborn son. Might have thought of that. Jews might have thought of when God comes to King David and says, I'm going to make a dynasty of you. He calls it a house. You'll have sons and grandsons that'll be the monarch of Israel. And God says, if they'll walk in my ways, if they'll keep my covenant, if they repent and turn to me, that king will be a son to me, and I'll be a father to him. So it might have made them think about the sons of David who were to be the true kings of Israel. What might a Gentile think? A Roman. Who's the Son of God? Functionally, Caesar, the emperor. You tie all those threads together. Who is the true Israel? Who is the true king sent by God to be God over his people? The Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's also, now here's your Trinity part, he's God. He's God. Where do you get that? All right, go back to verse 3. This is the prophet talking about what way in the future John the Baptist would do. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of whom? The Lord. If you go look it back up in the Old Testament, it's prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The messenger will prepare the way for Yahweh. If John the Baptist is the messenger, what does that mean for Jesus? He is fully and truly God. He's truly human. He's truly man. But he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, that's going to be really important the more we get into Mark, because he's going to let you see Jesus doing things that even miracle-working people in the Bible don't do. Like, forgive sin. In the next chapter, he's going to tell a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders that were there, when that happened, they said, whoa, 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 whoa. Who is he to say that? Only God can forgive sins. And here's the deal, they're right. Mark wants you to see, this is the Lord. The reason he can cleanse your insides with the Spirit of God is because he is God. He's the Son of God, he's God, he's the Christ. The Messiah and the Christ, that means the same thing. The Anointed One. And you see figures in Scripture that are anointed and they're set apart to do special things for God. They're priests. Or their kings. But the Messiah, the Christ, was the one who would come, who in his person would be the prophet, the priest, the king in one person, par excellence. He's the Christ. When was he anointed? Was Jesus ever anointed with oil? No record of that, but look in verse 10. When Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A lot going on there. When the Spirit descends on him, I bet most of you have heard the first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do you know the next verse? It talks about that there's darkness over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That the Holy Spirit taking this image of appearing as a dove lighting on him is communicating. This is not just a prophet. This is someone who brings new creation. You are in a new era now. He is anointed to do things that no other prophet, priest, or king can do. Lastly, he is Israel. This is kind of the hardest one. He's not just from Israel. He is Israel. Did any of you, when you heard this, think, why did he get baptized? Because when you get baptized, you go out and you confess your sins. The scriptures are adamant. Jesus has no sin. But at some point, I mean, I assume there must have been some line to get to John the Baptist. So can you picture that, like, here's, you know, 8 Judeans in front of Jesus, 7, 6. I mean, this is God the Son. He has no sin to confess. He has no sin to be washed from. Why is he getting baptized? The short answer is he is identifying with his people in every way, not sinning. But if what a tender-hearted, obedient, faithful Israelite looks like is someone who responds to the prophet and responds to the voice of God and goes out to the wilderness to meet him, Jesus goes out to the wilderness and undergoes the baptism with his people. And by the way, another little cue about he is Israel. Go back to when God brought his people, brought Israel out of Egypt. Where did he take them? Did he like put angels around him and a pillar of fire and then kind of whisk them over to the promised land and just as quickly as you can get in the promised land and have nice places. The first place he takes them is the wilderness. When Jesus is anointed publicly and the Father validates him, where's the first place he sends him? To the wilderness for testing. Like Israel, because he is Israel. Now, we've talked about a lot. Where does this leave us? A couple of things. First off, if he is God, every human being must deal with him. If he was a great religious teacher, like the other great religious teachers of different traditions, then that's what he is. You can take him or leave him. You can embrace the tradition or not. But if he is God before whom all people will stand, every person has to deal with him. Have you dealt with him? And in some ways, I want to ask in particular, I know this is not everybody here, but like if you're from a church background, if you're not, you must deal with him. But if you are from a church background, and if you're honest, you're sitting here feeling like, you know, I come, I think it's a good thing, I think it's good to hear the Bible, good to sing the songs, be with people I love, but I just this has never really clicked with me. Have you really dealt with him? Have you really, really, in your heart of hearts, with the real you said, I am the problem and only you can wash me. Do with me what you will. But all of us have to deal with him. More on that as we go. But let me leave you with this. A Southern writer, Flannery O'Connor, originally from Savannah, Georgia, but lived a lot of her life in Milledgeville, Georgia. One of the last things she wrote, she died at the ripe old age of 39. One of the last things she wrote was a short story called Revelation. Revelation is about a religious, moral woman named Mrs. Ruby Turpin. And Ruby is very convinced of her own goodness and her own morality. This short story starts in a doctor's waiting room, and she's sitting there, and she's kind of sizing up everybody else in the waiting room. So, like, that woman is white trash. She's poor white. Kind of finds a good person that she can track with in most of the conversations with her. But she's sizing everybody up because that's what she does. There's a mother with her college-age daughter also sitting in the waiting room. And the college-age daughter, her name is Mary Grace. Hang on to that. She's reading a book called Human Development. And so Mrs. Turpin is just gabbing on, just making conversation, cheerful. That's one of the things she loves about herself is that she's cheerful. And so she's making conversation, and she can tell that Mary Grace is just staring a hole into her and doesn't like her. And she just thinks, what is wrong with this girl? And so finally, Mrs. Turpin, as she's just holding forth, she says, you know, if there's one thing I am, it's grateful for all that God has done, all the ways it could have been, but the way it turned out. She says, I'm so thankful for how everything is. And then finally she says, like she's burst into praise. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you. And then Flannery O'Connor writes, the book struck her directly over the left eye. Mary Grace hurls this book, hits her in the eye, knocks her over. She comes over the table and starts to choke Mrs. Turpin. And so it just goes down. A doctor comes into the doctor's office. Doctor comes in. He injects, I guess, a sedative into Mary Grace. And so she's just about to get knocked out. Everything starts calming down. And it ends up where Mary Grace and Mrs. Turpin are looking at each other on the floor. And Mrs. Turpin says, what do you got to say to me? And Mary Grace, right before she passes out, says, go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog. So the day goes on. And they get back to the farm. Her husband Claude's trying to reassure her, calm her down. And so it's late in the day. It's almost sunset. And she's working with the hogs and washing them down. And she finally says, what do you send me a message like that for? She's by herself. Who's she talking to? And we know who she's talking to. She knew who's behind that. And she starts reviewing in her mind what makes her good. How, like, you ask anybody around here, there's nobody I wouldn't do things for, and I do for the church. And she gets so furious over how shamed she felt. It's like she draws a big breath in, and she screams, who do you think you are? And her voice goes out over the farmland, and she hears the question echo back to her. And the sun's going down. The sky turns orange. She sees a purple streak, and she has a vision. And the vision is the streak is a walking bridge from her farm through all the fiery sky to heaven. And there are all these people on the walking bridge, and they're in white robes. They're walking to heaven. And it's all the people she looks down on. It's the white trash and the black people. And there's racial epithets all through the story because you hear how she thinks. And in the back of the procession, in their white robes, are her and Claude and the other good people that are good like them. They're bringing up the rear, and she can see that, like, they're the only people walking in an orderly fashion, and they're the only people singing in tune. And then this is one of my favorite lines in English literature. She says, "Yet they could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. What do they need cleansing for? Their absolute insistence on their goodness. That will have to be washed before you can go across the bridge." And when she sees it, after Grace threw the book at her that day, it says the sun sets and the crickets kick in, and it sounds like hallelujah to her because she got a vision of grace. I don't say this as a threat or to sound belligerent, but if you are convinced of your own goodness, if you are convinced that, you know what, if more people were like me, this culture would be a better place. I can only say that this book offers you no good news. It offers you no good news. But if you come and say, "I am a big old mess. My past, my present, I think I'm probably going to keep doing these things in the future, and I can't cleanse myself." Best news you've ever heard. This Jesus can wash the real you and make you so clean that God can say to you, "You are my son. You are my daughter. With you, I am well pleased." Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, take your word and change our hearts. Grant us repentance. Whether it's for the first time we turn to you or the thousandth time we turn to you, grant us repentance. Convict us, but we pray that we won't wallow. In our conviction, let us turn to you and say, "Have mercy. Wash me, dear Jesus." We ask this in his name. Amen.